Heavenly Father, we ask that you make us hopeful, humble, and helpful people. And we thank you that through your word, you do just that, giving us the power of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ to be received by faith. We thank you that you fill us with the Holy Spirit so that not only might we know your word and apply it through faith, but we might have the very power of God to live it out day by day. We pray this time is edifying to the believers, encouraging to those who are struggling, challenging to those who are stuck, and Lord, might it bring salvation to those who have yet to hear it. We pray all this in your name. Amen. I grew up in an era of movies where most of the movies directed at kids had a similar plot line. Maybe you've watched Rookie of the Year, and there's a young boy named Henry, and he gets an injury in his shoulder, and as it's healing, he gets this special healing power where he can throw like MLB level fastballs. He's able to go into the MLB as like a 12-year-old or something. Or maybe there's Space Jam, where the Looney Tunes need help defeating the Monstars, and they get Mike's secret stuff, and it elevates their game to the level that they can finally compete. Or a little past its prime, or my time at least, but also good, like Mike, where Lil Bow Wow finds these magic shoes and he's able to cross over anybody and play basketball at a stellar level. But at some point, if you've seen those movies, you realize those characters always hit a snag. The thing that brings them that power, that ability, runs out or is damaged. Henry's arm goes back to normal. The secret stuff runs out at halftime. The shoes wore out. And what happens then, if you've seen those films, is it cuts to these cinematic montages of like dedication, determination, and encouragement, and those ordinary people go out without those special abilities and they conquer and beat the bad guys. And we love it. We eat it up until we try to go out, as zealous as we are to throw 100-mile-per-hour fastballs, and we still can't. I could go out there and you guys could cheer me on with all of your collective voices, and I will not dunk. It will not happen. Reality for us often seems like a bucket of cold water. And maybe you had an experience like that when perhaps you first came to faith. You imagined that in following Jesus, you would be able to share the gospel with anyone and everyone. You'd pursue holiness and grow in it as easy as taking a breath is. But it's not before long that you realize this is really difficult and you wonder if you actually have what it takes to make it through. Are you able to do any of this at all? And there might be some of you in here today who are here because you're examining the claims of Christianity. You're considering the Bible and the gospel, maybe even because the world is hard. And you hope that perhaps in this Jesus business is someone or something that might give you the skills you need to navigate this world and make sense of it. And maybe you've come and you've heard and you've listened and you've maybe even experimented in it. You find yourself saying, yeah, I'm not sure if this is for me. I don't think this actually does anything. And I can't promise you that you won't feel that way, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. But I can promise you that the Bible speaks to those very experiences in the heart of all of us, where we feel like that promise, that magic, that power that was once there is gone. And all that's left is the unknown. In fact, we see all of these emotions show up in different places, in different people in our passage today in Acts chapters 18 and 19. We see there's a group of disciples who feel ill-equipped to do the work of ministry as their superstar pastor, traveler Paul, leaves. We then see an individual who thinks he knows everything realize he doesn't know some of the most important things. We see people who think they are in God's good grace realize that they have come so far and are yet so short. And we see Paul, the superstar preacher, come back and continue to preach God's word in the face of people who become increasingly stubborn and unbelieving. And yet, despite those moments of tension, this is a story of the gospel triumphing. And how the gospel goes forward, how these helpless people find help is not by the inner monologue or looking in a mirror or rah, rah, rah moments that they have in themselves. It comes from them modeling for us what it looks like to take Jesus at his word, to trust that the power Jesus gives us in the gospel, the truth Jesus gives us in the gospel, is the most helpful thing we need for all of life. Because of God's extraordinary grace in the gospel, we are never without help or hope. It makes ordinary Christians able to do wonderful things. And that's just our main idea this morning, is that the gospel makes us helpful, humble, and hopeful. The gospel makes us helpful, humble, and hopeful. When it seems that life is hard, the gospel helps us. And when the gospel helps us, the gospel makes us helpful to others as well. And so that's just what we'll look at today, those three points, helpful, humble, and hopeful. And if you're just joining us today, we've been working through the book of Acts, which is outlining how Jesus is growing his church through the work of his disciples and apostles after his resurrection and ascension. And the main character has become this guy named Paul. And beginning earlier on in the book of Acts, Paul began these missionary journeys. And today, in our passage, he's finishing his second journey and beginning his third journey. That's kind of what we see just in terms of travel narratives in this passage. But what's more intriguing for me is that we see often what ministry looks like for Paul. He's the guy the camera lens is fixed on. But today, after Paul leaves, the camera stays in Ephesus. We get to see not only what ministry looks like for Paul, we get to see what ministry looks like for the rest of us. Anyone who raises their hand says, not a superstar. We get to see what that's like and the challenges, but the blessing we have in this as well. And what we're going to continue to see as the book of Acts is coming to an end is we're seeing more and more people doing ministry. Because as the gospel multiplies, ministers multiply. The gospel produces laborers. And we saw that a little bit last week, if you were with us, when Paul was in Corinth. And so Corinth was in Greece, and there he ran into Priscilla and Aquila, two Jews who were from Rome who had come to Corinth to work. And today, they're going to cross, if you have a map in your brain, they're going to cross from Greece, and they're going to sail back to kind of the lower tip of Turkey. So I have a Bible in my hand. This is where they're ending up, kind of Ephesus in this area here. And he's going to take with him Priscilla and Aquila. And we read this in verses 18 through 23 of chapter 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And so he's moving out of Corinth, and with him, Priscilla and Aquila. And at Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, so now we're in Asia. And he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a little longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. And so now Paul's going from Ephesus over back into the Middle East. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And so here we see our first point this morning, how the gospel makes us helpful. How the gospel makes us helpful. And if we know anything, right? Ace is the place with the helpful hardware folks, okay? Paul is the guy who's the helpful hardware folk. He is the superstar. No one's more helpful right now. Like if there were first century graduation yearbooks, Paul would have been voted most likely to succeed already. Even without Jesus, he went to the highest, most prestigious schools. He was trained in rhetoric. He knew how to leverage and control a room. He was winsome. He was articulate. He was sharp. And he used all of those skills to murder Christians. But Jesus had a better plan. And we saw that in Acts 9, where in a moment, Christ converted Paul. And he took all of those skills and talents that Paul had, and he weaponized them for the service of the gospel. God had chosen Paul to be a unique tool to bring the gospel to the broader reaches of the Gentile world. And that's what we've been seeing him do in Acts. As he's traveling and doing these circuits of ministry, he's being persuasive, he's being reasonable, he's being wise and using cultural commodities he's seeing and showing how the gospel speaks to them. He's got passion, he's being followed and enduring in the midst of persecution. Paul was, as the youth say today, one of one. He was a stud. Now, we aren't quite sure of anyone else at this point. We've kind of left behind the other disciples and apostles who have stayed mostly in the Jerusalem area. And we've seen Paul with some helpers, right? We've seen Titus, we've seen Barnabas at times, we've seen Silas, and he often leaves them places. But we don't see much of what their ministry looks like unless you read later letters in the New Testament. And last week, we met these two ordinary church members, Priscilla and Aquila, who now Paul has just taken with him, probably for their economic support in missions, as we saw last week. And Priscilla and Aquila were with Paul the whole time he was in Corinth, which, as we saw last week, was between a year and a half and 2 years. And so they know Paul's pattern. And when they land in Ephesus, Paul picks up the similar pattern. What does Paul do when he goes to a city? He goes to a synagogue. And sure enough, they land in Ephesus. He goes into the synagogue, and Priscilla and Aquila sit back, and they're like, let's let Paul cook. 2 more years of faithful ministry. But what happens is Paul goes in seemingly for one day, preaches Christ in the synagogue. He's like, all right, it's time to go. They're like, okay, that's weird. He's like, but you guys are staying here. And you see that in verse 20. They're like, what do you mean we're staying here? You can't leave. We're Priscilla and Aquila, right? We're Scottie Pippen. You're Michael Jordan, right? We're Julian Edelman. You're Tom Brady. We're the rest of the guys of NSYNC. You're Justin Timberlake. You can't just leave us here. Paul's like, you got this. Don't worry about it. And he just leaves them. And you might question Paul's logic here. In fact, if you're reading any modern church growth guide, this is probably not what they would recommend. If you've got a big, passionate, superstar preacher, you guys can pray for that one day. You want to keep him and you want to leverage him for the growth of the gospel. This is not what you want to do. But Paul is not trusting human logic. He's not even trusting his own wisdom. Paul leaves Ephesus and leaves Priscilla and Aquila there because he's trusting Jesus and Jesus's plan for the church. Jesus established apostles to lay the foundation of the church. The apostles were the foundation of the church, not the future of the church. Jesus created this office to die. And as we see apostles dying in the book of Acts, the church aren't like, oh, dang, what are we gonna do now that James is dead? I guess we gotta get a new apostle. No, they move on with ministry because that's what the apostles were meant to do, to pass on the doctrine and teachings of Jesus to the church. They were the scaffolding that gave way to the building of the church, which is what Jesus was building as the vehicle for his missions. The church was God's vehicle, and the apostles were just spark plugs. That's why Paul writes to Titus after he's left Titus in Crete, and he says, hey, put in order what remains. Appoint elders in every town. Get local pastors, local leadership in the churches. It's also why he writes later on back to the church in Ephesus, and he explains his ministry this way. He says this, he says, and he gave the apostles, that's God, God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints, which is all Christians, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Paul says the reason why you had the apostles in the New Testament, the reasons why you had the prophets in the Old Testament, the reasons why you have inside your local churches shepherds, teachers, and evangelists is for the purpose of Christians doing the work of ministry so that they might build up the body of Christ. And the reason why Paul is able to say this is not because he's optimistic about humanity. It's because he is convinced of the gospel. Right before he says that in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, he says in Ephesians 4, 8, that when Jesus ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to those captives that he redeemed. Which means Jesus not only saves the church, he skills the church. He gives those people whom he saves the skills and the gifts they need to continue the plan that Jesus begun and made possible by his work on the cross. When you believe in Jesus, you're given a job description. And you're given the very skills you need to do that job description. When I left the hospital for the first time with my first child, I was given a job description. And whether or not I thought I've had those skills or not, because God is sovereign over the conception of children, because God is sovereign over the things of my life, no matter how incomplete I felt, I know that God had made me able with the help of the church to raise a kid. And when you become saved in Christ, you get those same obligations and you get those same empowerments. Everything that the gospel demands of the Christian is provided for you in the gospel. You can be too young to drive. You can be too ignorant to be a surgeon. You can be too short to ride the roller coaster. But you are never too ill-equipped for ministry because Jesus gives the gift. Jesus has chosen to save the church so the church might work to save more people. And those gifts, they can be trained and they can be developed, right? Paul writes later on to let your ministry progress be known to all. But there's a difference between gifts being developed and gifts being given. We have a pastoral residency program here that gives zero gifts. That seeks to just develop the gifts that Jesus gave. And ordinary Christians like Priscilla and Aquila have faithfully and powerfully used their gifts from the time of Jesus up through today. I love church history, but it's actually some of the ordinary Christians who I find most compelling in church history. I want to share two specific examples that stay with me. It's some 400 years ago, there were two women who sat outside of a cafe and they talked about heaven together. They had no idea what was going on, but they were so struck by the beauty of what was held out for them in heaven, their sins being removed, their faith being made sight, that they spoke of it. And there was a young man who sat within earshot who said, "It was to me as if they were talking about another world." And as he heard their desire, he became convinced of the truth of Jesus. That man would go on to write one of the most beloved Christian works of all time, Pilgrim's Progress. His name was John Bunyan, an influential pastor, theologian in his own day, and even unto today. There's another example of a pastor who was trying to be trained for ministry, and he was sitting under a really influential preacher, the guy everybody wanted to hear. And it was billed that this influential preacher was going to be preaching that night, but for whatever reason, he was unable to take the pulpit. And so this guy got the unfortunate task of disappointing everyone. Everybody came to hear another guy preach. And what they got was this guy who was still figuring out on his own. But as he preached a simple and unskilled gospel, there was a young man who was in that room just as disappointed as everybody else. He wanted to hear the great preacher. But in this day, there was no planes, trains, or automobiles. And so he walked a great distance. He's like, "Well, I'm here. I might as well sit and listen." And as that simple, untrained gospel was preached, John Owen was converted, a man who would go on to be the single greatest English-speaking theologian to have ever lived. Ordinary Christians did ordinary Christian things, and God did extraordinary work. The budget that you will look at and that our members will approve is not a budget where you give money so that other people get to go do professional ministry. It's a budget where you invest in pastors and you invest in human resources to do Ephesians 4:12 things, to train all of us for ministry and to do ministry alongside you as a fellow church member. And this doesn't mean that we all do ministry in the same way, but we're all doing the same ministry. And we see what that uniqueness looks like because Priscilla and Aquila's ministry, even as Paul leaves, doesn't look like Paul's ministry. And it was ministry to the same end. Look at what their ministry looks like in verses 24 through 26. "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." And so ministry, even though Jesus gives us gifts, ministry still pushes us. It pushes us out of our comfort zone. But ministry doesn't flatten us to the degree that all of us look the same. It's pushing us forward. It's not steamrolling us. And we see that right here because Paul didn't leave. And Aquila wasn't like, "Well, dang, someone's got to be a gifted orator. I guess that's me." And he's going to stand up and he's just going to butcher his way through this. But what we see instead is how faithful Priscilla and Aquila were to be faithfully Priscilla and Aquila. They set themselves to this different form of ministry that can be called private counsel and encouragement. Apollos goes up in the synagogue and he begins to teach and they notice there's something wrong and we'll discuss what that is in a moment, but notice first the charity and the kindness that Priscilla and Aquila showed to him when they approached him. Apollos preached powerfully and he preached publicly and was well respected, but they realized that there was something incomplete about his message. And today, In most worlds, if you go to a church where the message seems distasteful to you, or you don't really think it hit home, or maybe it seemed a little bit off, we typically do one of two things. We either just go to another church, right? We don't really care. We'll just go to another church. Or we bring down the hammer on the heretic who's preaching. But we see here what Priscilla and Aquila did first. They sought to do the harder work. Instead of just leaving, and instead of just berating, they privately invited Apollos into their own home and began to gently and kindly explain the way of God more accurately to him. It's no wonder that Priscilla and Aquila will go on in the church of Ephesus to be such beloved leaders in the church. They understood the secret of gracious interpersonal ministry. They were willing to lovingly point out weaknesses in the life of and ministry of Apollos and to correct him in truth and love. They were able to bear the cost of his growth themselves and to help him grow. And I wonder what that kind of ministry might look like in your own life, specifically those who are members here at Sovereign Hope. In fact, your ministry covenant that we all recite at member meetings assumes that you would be practicing this. You see, it's all too easy to see, either in me or in other elders or in fellow members, weaknesses and moments of raw humanity in the lives of those around you. And it's easy to either want to just gossip about them and go, say, hey, did you see this, what this person did? Isn't that so silly? Isn't that stupid? Isn't that frustrating? We could gossip or we could just grumble about them. But that does nothing and it accomplishes nothing. If we are the family of God, then we cannot just take the easy way out. We're to joyfully seek to correct and strengthen them in the same way we would want to be corrected and strengthened as well. The church is how God grows the church. The church is how God corrects the church. And if you are part of the church, you get to participate in this gracious helping hand. And notice how it not only made them helpful to go into a place that maybe seemed awkward, like pressing up against into Priscilla and Aquila's life, but they were open-handed with it. In Apollos, they finally had their young gun, and now they're just going to let him leave. He's going to go, and we actually see this happen in verses 27 through 28, when it says, and when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him, I lost my spot here, and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So as Dean even prayed about today, at Sovereign Hope, we talk about our three goals: to be a healthy church, a church in line with scripture, a Missoula church, a church present through evangelism and care in our city, and a sending church, a church concerned not just about us, but about God's broader church. And here we see that a healthy church has to be committed to sending out our best. Jordan left, Paul's gone, LeBron came. Here's Apollos. They got him, they won him over, and yet they sent him out the door. As we minister to one another and develop one another, we cannot be selfish with one another. In fact, as we saw last week, they eagerly, winsomely sent him away, not because it was their subtle way to get rid of him, but because they valued the glory of God among the lost more than they valued their relationship and privilege of having Apollos there. As we pray about church planting, as we pray about church revitalization, as we pray about missions, we will send out people who we love and gifts that we have grown to like, but we do so because we like God's plan more than we like them. We're not to be stingy. And even as we're a church with a young campus ministry, we have a lot of students in here. And when is graduation? This is a question, interactive time. Saturday, this Saturday. So there are members who are in here, believers who are in here, who we have invested in, and just like that, they're ruining our investment. And they're leaving. I wish to be defrauded 1,000 times over, if that's what it takes. Because we know what a blessing it is to receive back into our midst young adults who love the gospel, who see the role of the local church, and are committed to ministry. And we will have painful member meetings where we are removing college students we've poured in for a long period of time, but we do so joyfully, trusting that God will use them in other places for his glory. We don't have to be guarded or calloused with our affections, but we joyfully invest in others, knowing that God will use them in different places. The gospel makes us helpful to our own church and enables us to be helpful to other churches as well. But we also see the gospel not only makes us helpful, the gospel makes us humble. That's our second point this morning, how the gospel makes us humble. Now, if you were paying attention when Dean read, there's some oddities in this passage that we'll come back to. Like, there's some uniqueness or some idiosyncrasies about Apollos' doctrine, but let's start with what's clear. If we just look at verses 24 through 25, what do we know about Apollos? Well, we know he's a Jew from Alexandria, which is a city in northern Africa, and it's a city of kind of Jewish prestige. It was a very intellectual city. They had a lot of resources there. They focused on rhetoric and scholasticism, which is why he probably was so eloquent in scriptures, so powerful and persuasive with his tongue. It's probably why it says that he knew accurately the things concerning Jesus. He had been taught the Old Testament, and he had been told that Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so just as we've seen Paul throughout the book of Acts go and convince people from the Old Testament that Jesus was the Christ, Apollos is gifted in those exact same things. But unlike Paul, that's where Apollos' understanding of Jesus stopped. Just that Jesus was the Messiah of the Old Testament. But his understanding of Christian living didn't go any further than that. He knew only the baptism of John, which we'll address more in a little bit. And that is to say, to summarize, he knew of the work of Jesus, but he didn't know the implications of Jesus' completed work. He didn't know what changed now that Jesus came as the Messiah. And this was so visible or audible in his teaching that almost immediately Priscilla and Aquila hear him teaching and they're like, he's close, but there's something off. There's a disconnect between the doctrine he's talking about and the day-to-day life that he's either commending or not commending to the church. And notice how humble Apollos was to receive correction from them. Remember, Priscilla and Aquila just arrived in Ephesus. They're newbies to this town. And more than that, they're nobodies. But Apollos was a somebody. Everyone knew Apollos, right? He was passionate, he was skilled, he was gifted. But despite his gifting and effectiveness, when he gets done with his sermon, at the end of the message, here comes Ethel and Earl from the back row, right? And they're coming to him and they invite them to their house because they want to talk with him a little bit about his message. And they begin to correct the incomplete views he had of Jesus and his work. And yet he was eager to be corrected by them. Sovereign Hope, might we be challenged to give such humble correction, to not assume it's someone else's responsibility, but to know it's our responsibility. And might we also, especially those in here who are aspiring to ministry, see how to receive humble correction. I was a guy who was called as a young pastor, and I've been dumb and wrong many times, and I probably will be dumb and wrong many more times. But I've had really small points of correction, which are insignificant in the grand scheme of things. And I've had people come and correct me without gentleness, without kindness, without humility, and it's crippled me. But I've also had people come when I've had big needs of correction. And they've come kindly and gently. And they have slayed me and yet also strengthened me and told me that this is the place where we are all ministers in progress. And we know what change looks like. If we want to be ascending church, we must learn to apply correction humbly. I've heard it said before that it is the privilege of a missional church to listen to bad preaching. We're going to have people who are being raised up in preaching who get up here and they don't sound like me or Daniel or Johnny or Jonathan or any of the other guys who are getting reps in preaching. But to get reps in preaching, you've got to get reps in preaching. And it takes a humble church who's willing to sit and live with the fumbling and bumbling of guys figuring out how to proclaim Christ clearly. And to those of you who aspire to that, in order for that to be effective, you must learn how to be cherished by a church who sometimes smiles and just says, that was great, keep it up. Don't ask me for feedback. Go talk to Tyler. You have to learn how to take constructive criticism. You have to know that the best ministers are humble ministers. Proverbs 9:9 says, give instruction to a wise man and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning. Now, what was the point of Apollos' correction? What was corrected in his doctrine? We don't know for certain. Luke doesn't tell us, but he brings up this one key issue, and that's the distinction of the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus. And again, we're going to talk a little bit. I'm trying to save time. We're going to get to more of the baptism of John in a second. But to summarize this, he knew Jesus ideologically, but he didn't know Jesus intimately. He understood the doctrine of Jesus, but Jesus is not only a profession of what you believe. Faith in Jesus is a doorway into a new way of life, a new relationship, a new pattern of living. When we come out of the baptism or the waters of baptism, we come out as a new person so that we too might walk in newness of life, Paul says. Baptism in Jesus says, I belong to Jesus and I belong to his people and my life is indelibly shaped by this. That's why you'll notice the correction of Priscilla and Aquila was defined as the way of God. He didn't need to be taught the truth of God. He got that. But there was something in his understanding of the gospel that failed to sink into how he lived or the life he called those listening to his preaching to look like. It's all too easy. Be very careful. I love reading theology, right? And there's some of you in here who want to go look in all of our libraries that we have in our offices. You want to point to those fancy books. It is possible and it is dangerous and it is scary to know a lot about Jesus without knowing Jesus. Apollos knew a lot about Jesus. Excitedly so, zealously so. But he didn't fully know Jesus intimately. He didn't know what it meant to be a follower of Jesus in the purest sense. But following Jesus requires a humble submission of both the head and the heart. Which means as we seek to raise up leaders for the church, we're not looking primarily for gifted public charisma. We're looking for Christ-like character. We're looking for people who know Jesus deeply, intimately, who are in love with him, because that's the secret to ministry success, is knowing Jesus. You must help people follow Jesus in all of life, not just with their minds, but that means you have to follow Jesus with all of your life, not just with your minds. If you're able to follow Jesus privately well, if when the doors are closed and the lights are out, you have an intimate relationship with Jesus where you're feasting on his word and asking the Holy Spirit to bring sins to life so you might bring them eagerly to the throne of grace, there you will find the secret to public ministry. Following Jesus is the most humbling and helpful path of ministry. Dear Christian, don't overlook or rush past this simple truth. Believe it. In the seminary world, they call kind of the typical pastor degree the Masters of Divinity. What a terrible title. But as Christians, we ought to aim to be mastered by divinity. To have our lives so comprehensively owned by Jesus, and that is available to every Christian. Seek to know Christ and humble yourself to his life. The gospel made a bunch of nobodies capable to correct to somebody. But what we see next is how true ministry points everybody to the one person who really matters. This is our last point this morning. How the gospel makes us hopeful. How the gospel makes us hopeful. And what's interesting, in the beginning of verse 19, Paul returns now on his third missionary journey. And despite all the good work we just saw, right? Priscilla, Aquila, Apollos, good people doing good things. He finds back in Ephesus people who are still wrong about the gospel, and he finds people who are still resistant to the gospel. And yet in the face of those obstacles, Paul isn't hopeless. He's like, well, I left these people here. They taught you more accurately. Don't you have the Holy Spirit? Don't you have the scriptures? And you still don't get it? What could ever make a change here? But he encounters wrong views and resistance, and he has hope. He has hope that as he preaches the gospel more, as he labors to make the gospel more clear, everything will sort itself out. If the gospel is, as Paul says in Romans, the very power of God, then we as Christians can always find gospel help in ministry. And read this in what seems like an odd encounter in the first seven verses of chapter 19. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit." He said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. So let's try and get the short of what might seem confusing here. This is kind of the last instance where we see the Holy Spirit fill a new group of people with spectacular signs and utterances. It's happened at significant moments to kind of vindicate this as a genuine work of God. But what we know about these men is that they obviously weren't Christians. Paul noticed in these disciples just how Priscilla and Aquila noticed with Apollos something that was off. So he asked them a question that only a Christian would know how to answer. The question was, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? That's to believe is to get the Holy Spirit. That's Paul's logic. It's like going to someone who claims to be a Grizz fan and asking them to write the word Grizz. If there's two Z's, they have no idea what they're talking about, right? If you ask a Christian about the Holy Spirit and they have no idea what you're talking about, they probably don't know what they're talking about. And here he realizes that. And these guys say, "We didn't even know there is a Holy Spirit." And now everything's clear in Paul's mind. You see, these men were waiting on God's Old Testament promise to come. They're waiting in anticipation that God would send his anointed Messiah to save his people, to give them his Spirit, to fulfill his mission. They were waiting faithfully, like the Jews were, like many of the God-fearers, like Cornelius and Lydia were in the rest of the book of Acts. And that's why they took the baptism of John. At John's time, that was the technology of the day. This is what you need. Finally, the one who was preparing the way for the Messiah was there, and he was saying, "Repent of your sins and be baptized." And that was the best there was at that time before Jesus, a baptism of preparation. But unlike Apollos, who knew the baptism of John, but also knew of the work of Jesus Christ, these men knew the baptism of John, but knew nothing of Jesus Christ. It was like these people were at the engagement party and they just stayed. They didn't know the wedding was going on. They're not at the rehearsal. They're not going to the reception. They're sitting there and they're camped out waiting for this thing to happen. And Paul's like, "It's happened. The Messiah has come." And these odd moments in the book of Acts where we find these people waiting in this in-between time between waiting on the promise of the gospel and hearing that God has fulfilled the gospel remind us that if we want the hope of God's blessing, you can't just find it anywhere. You don't go to a supermarket and say, "Well, what do I want to eat today? Where's God's blessing? There's all these shelves. There's all these things. Let's find what fits me best." The promise of God for salvation is not bathed in an awareness of God, nor is it weighted by mere religious intent. God has revealed the promise of salvation and the gift of conversion in one place, and that is by faith in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, "Guys, John's baptism was meant to prepare you for the one who came after, that you would," notice his words, "believe in him." John's saying, if you want to know what repentance looks like, it looks like faith in Jesus, the one who takes away your sins and gives you his righteousness. And when they heard that message, when they believed that message, they're baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit in a unique and vindicating way. And let that be a reminder for those in here who might feel frustrated or stuck, that there is only one way into God's blessing. There's only one way into God's assurance of salvation, and that is faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. You might think that the promise of God to save, intimacy with God, is like time changes in our modern world, right? Two times a year, time changes, and we've gotten past the stage where we have to worry about setting our clocks back. Our phones, our computers do it automatically. There's a new reality that morning when you wake up, and we don't have to do anything to be aligned to it. It just happens. That's not what God's salvation is like. It's not that you went to church once, you heard the gospel once, maybe even you like the idea of Jesus, and now we're just going to wait for things to automatically adjust in your life. No, we have to do the work of aligning our lives with that reality in order for that blessing to be ours. And the way to do that is clear. Believe in Jesus and repent of your sins. When you do that, all of those promises, all of those blessings are not at a distance. You're no longer waiting. You're no longer wondering. It is here. And we see that because these idiots are immediately filled with the Holy Spirit. That's how powerful God's conversion is. If you seem frustrated, as if God is not able to bring you the blessing of his salvation, if he just seems to tease but isn't actually eager, willing, or able to invite you into intimacy with him, I want you to consider if you have believed in Jesus and repented of your sins. Now, don't hear what I didn't say. I didn't say, I want to make sure you've sincerely believed and repented in Jesus. We don't need adverbs or adjectives with our faith. We need faith and repentance. Have you given everything to that one source of faith in Jesus Christ? Because outside of that, you will always feel hopeless. You will always feel stuck in the waiting room. But when we see where God has placed his power, we find everything we need. This isn't meant to cause you this navel-gazing lack of assurance. In fact, it's actually the opposite. Paul is saying, you don't need to worry about where God's acting. You don't need to worry about if you're saved. This is what it looks like to receive God's blessing. Believe in Jesus and be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what baptism represents. It represents that faith and repentance, that Jesus taking on our sins that we give to him and him giving us our life. And when we do that, we are filled with God by faith in the Holy Spirit, not baptism itself. But when we believe in Jesus, we're given the Holy Spirit, and now we get to live our life with the promise and power of him always. Dear frustrated person, dear lost person, dear Christian, do you understand the hope you have in your faith in Jesus, that and that alone is the grounds for hope and hope eternally? Faith in the gospel always gives hope. But the gospel also gives us hope when it seems to be rejected. That's what we see lastly and briefly in verses 8 through 10. And Paul entered into the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So again, as we saw earlier, when Paul encounters people who do not believe the gospel, he's convinced that he will encounter people who will believe the gospel. And as the Jews become increasingly discontent and they force Paul out of the synagogue, he goes next door. He takes his disciples and he begins to preach in the school of a guy who we all want to be taught by, Sir Tyrannus, right? We want to go to his school, play with some dinos. And it's probably this lecture hall that he has where he was a private tutor. And what happened during this day culturally is that most businesses were closed from 11 to 4 because it was hot. And so you work really hard in the day and you take a nap, and then you come back at 4. What's interesting here is we know Paul is still doing tent making. Paul worked from sunup to 11, and then he didn't go take a nap. Tyrannus kicked out his students. Paul went in, and then all those other people who were at work, they came, and for 4 hours or 5 hours, they listened to Paul teach and preach because they knew that whatever was in that gospel, they could not get enough of it. They committed themselves daily to hearing God's word preached because they knew that they would never exhaust the resources of this. They might go home and get a nap, but they'll never find rest like gospel rest. For the Christian, there is always meat on the bone. There is always good news for us in Scripture. We will spend our lifetime exploring this. I went and looked this week. I probably shouldn't have. I looked up how to solve a Rubik's Cube on YouTube. Okay, people have watched, I think that video came out 2 years ago. Society has spent 6 collective years watching this 9-minute clip of a guy doing a Rubik's Cube. And you think you'll be bored of the gospel. You'll think you won't find helpful things here for life and ministry. And yet if we submitted ourselves to this, we'll find all the relief, the rest, and the hope we want. They kept coming, and they kept being amazed at the power of the gospel. And look at that small thing. As the church came and they feasted and fellowshiped on the gospel, don't skip past verse 10. This continued for 2 years. So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, he's probably talking here about what is today Asia Minor or Turkey. Still, that's a big chunk of land. But how did the gospel go from being rejected to being heard all throughout of Asia? By Christians gathering together and hearing God's word preached and applying it to their lives and faithfully preaching Christ to their neighbors and helping their church members follow Christ more visibly and publicly through the ordinary means of grace and the regular preaching of the gospel, people heard the word of truth. Hopeless souls snatched from death to life. People who, like you, look and say, I don't know what spectacular gifts I have. I don't know how God might use me. They read of the gospel. They loved the God of the gospel. They lived for the God of the gospel. They preached the God of the gospel, and ministry abounded because of the gospel. This is our hope for missions. This is why we send missionaries and support missionaries who want to do this work, establishing churches that preach Christ to the Christian and to the lost so that entire regions might hear and rejoice at the message of the cross. This is what we want to do as a church, why we will harp incessantly and endlessly on the good news of the gospel, known, applied, stood in awe of, repented at, worshiped, prayed, and rejoiced in. Because when we come to something so spectacular and it captivates our souls and our lives, it can't not be noticed by those who are around us. Gospel ministry is hopeful ministry. And I pray that we might, even today in the time we have remaining, be humbled by the call of Christ, hopeful at what's ahead, and helpful to help others in that same cause. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you accomplish this in our lives today. As we take the Lord's Supper, may you remind us of all that is in Christ. We pray you're honored in our time together. You bring us to faith and repentance and meaningful labor. We ask this in your name. Amen.